Good morning, everybody. Hey, welcome to you again. Let me just say again, we're so glad that you're here, and especially this is one of your very first times at Faith Community Church. A special welcome to you. We are so honored to have you. And everybody watching online, I just had somebody tell me that when they're watching online, they wave to me on the TV. So there you go. Good morning to you. We're sorry that you can't be here with us. Like Tim said, though, you get the Wisdom Award? The Wisdom Award, and you all get the Courage Award. I think that is great. Everybody gets an award. It's very, very, was it millennial or whatever? It was very, anyway. Well, we are continuing our series this morning, a walk through the book of James called The Way, 12 Rules for Living an Inspired Life. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. If you want to get out James chapter 4 this morning. Today we're going to be talking about the power of our words again, a very appropriate subject for Valentine's Day. By the way, gentlemen, if you didn't realize, if you're just realizing now, I guess, that it's Valentine's Day and you need to step out for a minute, we all get it. There will be no shame this morning. But we're continuing our talk about the power of our words. And we talked about this in rule number 3 several weeks ago. Does anyone remember rule number 3 off the top of your head? Tame your tongue. Wow, I was so impressed. The first service also got that right. So well done. Well, this morning in James chapter 4, if you're finding that right now, we're going to be talking specifically about the destructive power of slander and judgmentalism. Now, just yesterday, I read this in a book by Thaddeus Williams, and this resonated so deeply with me that I thought I just have to share this with you. This is especially for people like between 35 and 45, okay? So if you're younger than 35, God bless you. We're so glad you're here. Just give it just 2 minutes to reminisce together, okay? Are you ready? I'm a millennial, I guess. If you were born in 1981, you're a millennial. Here we go. Williams writes this. My wife and I muse together over the fact that we are the last generation on earth to know what life was like without the internet. My wife and I do talk about that. I didn't hear the first dying robot cat squeals of a dial-up modem until I was 14. Does anybody else remember that, by the way? Yeah. That's not the only major cultural shift I'm old enough to have lived through. I came of age in the 1990s. It was the heyday of not only Britney Spears, grunge rock, and Seinfeld, but also moral relativism in America. It was the age of come as you are, and quote, not that there's anything wrong with that. The only real sin in the 90s was calling something sin. You remember that? Don't judge was the creed of the era, except for the band Creed, which it is always okay to judge. See, if you're not like 40, you don't get that, but it's really funny. Okay. Since then, we have watched a culture that prided itself on non-judgmentalism turn into one of the most judgmental societies in history. Just this morning, my newsfeed blew up with bristling judgments against every Christian who has yet to publicly voice their outrage about a headline that dropped less than 24 hours ago. If you happen to be off the grid hiking or at grandma's house, then too bad. Quote, your silence is deafening. You've been outed as the misanthrope that you are before a digital jury of millions. Don't judge has been replaced as the anthem of our era by make sweeping moral indictments of people you barely know. Some have branded this the age of feeling or the age of authenticity. Another contender would be the age of the gavel. I have seen that transition in my lifetime. And in just two verses today, James is going to articulate our sixth rule for us. Never make yourself the final judge. And he's going to talk about a very different power for changing the world. Okay, are you ready? James 4, 11 and 12, here's what he says. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Just a reminder, James is writing to Christians who are really hurting each other. Chapter 3, verse 9 says that they were using their mouths to bless their Lord and Father and then turn around and curse people made in his image. And how could that be, James says. Now, this is the third week in a row that we'll have said this, but it bears repeating. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct. Again, Pastor Porter said this literally is by his beautiful life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And then he describes that wisdom from above. This is chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So for the third week in a row, just a reminder that a harvest of peace and righteousness and a beautiful life really is possible. And actually, I believe James would say is promised. But these Christians were speaking evil against one another. And this is what we would call slander. Okay, speaking evil against someone is saying something, texting something, emailing something, or posting something that is untrue and damaging to their reputation. Okay, I need you to remember those two things. Slander is something that is untrue and damaging to someone's reputation. And it can happen in at least four ways. Okay, I need you to either write these down or keep them in your mind because we're going to come back to them later. But four forms that speaking evil can come in. Number one, obviously, telling outright lies about someone to damage their reputation is slander. Proverbs 6, 16 and 19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates and seven that are an abomination to him. And among these are a false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among his brothers. Okay, now a more subtle form of slander and much more common but equally damaging is to cast doubt on their motives. So if you're trying to damage someone's reputation but they're not actually doing anything wrong, you can just question why they're doing it in the first place. For example, you know, as Jesus did his ministry and his popularity grew, his enemies had nothing they could really say about what he was actually doing, and so instead, they spread a rumor that he was casting out demons and healing the sick and doing all these miraculous things because he was in league with Satan. Well, that's slander. A third way that we slander one another is to exaggerate someone's defects to demonize them, you know, to make them appear far worse than they are. So anytime you hear, you know, a friend say, she never listens to me, okay, well, that's slander. I mean, it's basically never true, okay? Or he's always late. Okay, well, nobody's always late, I think. It's slander. Finally, there's a fourth form of slander. It's a slander of the heart. And that's when we assume the worst about each other. It's not even something you're saying or texting or posting. But if I heard a rumor about you that wasn't very flattering, how would you want me to respond? You'd want me to say, well, but I know Porter. I'm sure he's not like, you know, I'm sure he's not like that. I'm sure I don't have the whole story. That's how you would want me to respond if you were being slandered, right? Well, that's how we're Christians are to just have a disposition that says people are innocent until they're proven guilty, and until I have at least enough evidence to weigh in, I'm not going to. Okay? Outright lies, casting doubt on people's motivations, exaggerating their defects, and assuming the worst are forms of speaking evil against each other. And God hates slander. Okay? He hates it. Again, Proverbs 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination, a false witness, and one who sows discord among his brothers. Slander is a part of the restless evil of the tongue that we talked about in rule number 3. A world of evil set on fire by hell itself. You have probably seen people destroyed by slander, companies destroyed by slander, families destroyed by slander, and nations and communities can be destroyed by slander, and God hates it. He hates it because he loves the truth. He hates it because he loves unity and relational peace. And he hates it because it's a form of stealing. Proverbs chapter 22:1 says that a good name, a good reputation, is more valuable than riches. What is your reputation worth to you? So that when we handle another person's name in conversation or online or wherever, we have in our hands something extremely valuable and precious to them. And we need to be careful. Now, the two places that I think that Christians today are most tempted to slander people is, first of all, in our personal conflicts. So conflicts in our marriage, in our families, in our work or at church. And the other, I think, is in our social and political engagements at the moment. Now, we've talked about the power of words in our personal relationships with rule number 3, and then again last week we talked about it quite a bit. And so this week, as we talk about slander, we're going to talk about politics. Okay? Is everybody excited to talk about politics this morning? Okay, thank you. Wouldn't matter because we're going to do it anyway. Here's question number 1. Why are we tempted to speak evil of one another in the first place? The answer is because we're at war. That's what James says. I don't mean war out here. James says we're tempted to slander because there's a war in here. Remember where we're at. Okay, James is just continuing his thought from last week, and he said in chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? What tempts you to slander? Isn't it this, that your passions, your desires, and your pleasures are at war within you? They are demanding to be taken care of. We all have these desires for power and control and comfort and security and love and affection and so on and so forth. We want something, James says. We don't get it, and so we murder. And slander is murdering a person's reputation, their good name. Rather than bringing every desire, every one of these things to our Father in prayer, we go to war instead. James calls it spiritual adultery. Remember this from last week? People who would never think of cheating on their spouses have no qualms about going to 1,000 places other than God to see their desires met. God's response to this spiritual adultery is what? He gives more grace. He gives more and more and more, and especially to the humble. Remember last week, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I want you to listen again to James's description of the beautiful life in the context of our political moment right now in America. Are you ready? Here's what he says the beautiful life looks like. It is, first of all, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. To live that way, to live a life like that requires enormous confidence in God. It requires a confidence that when we pray, God hears us and will give us his very best. Okay, living that kind of beautiful life requires a confidence that yes, God does yearn jealously over us. He is not indifferent to us. It requires confidence that if we humble ourselves before God, He really will exalt us and give us grace to meet the challenges of every day. If anything we talked about last week is not true, then we will go to war to see that our desires are taken care of. And slander is the second to last resort of people who do not believe, not really, what James has just said. Now the churches, you remember, the churches James is writing to are feeling threatened. These are Jewish Christians. They've come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Judaism for the entire world. And before they said yes to following Jesus, they were on top of the heap. Now they've said yes to him, and they find themselves in impoverished exile. And for a variety of reasons, churches in the United States find themselves going through a similar situation. Our influence continues to wane, and we're feeling more and more vulnerable for a variety of reasons. And so we face the same temptation. Will we trust God and take him at his word and follow in the way of Jesus? Or are we going to go to war? That's the question. You know, don't answer this out loud, okay? I'm not going to answer it, but just the question. Are we seeing in our churches, are we seeing faith increase? Are we seeing prayer increase? Are Christians in this nation becoming more and more humble, more and more gentle, more reasonable? Or are we being exposed as idolaters? Now, if you're not up on your churchy words this morning, idolatry simply means trusting in created things rather than the Creator. What is being exposed in our churches? Everywhere, the Bible affirms that the church is always at war, all the time. But it is not with our neighbors. Ephesians chapter 6 is explicit that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against something much larger, much older, and much deeper. And therefore, 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, we do not wage war the way the world does. We do not wage our warfare with the same weapons that the world does. Our weapons are the word of God, prayer, the open statement of the truth, and a readiness to suffer for saying it. And this is why slander is always off limits to followers of Jesus, even in a culture war. As soon as we start waging war against our neighbors, we cannot be fighting for them. And we may wake up to discover that, in fact, God opposes us because he opposes the proud. Now, one disclaimer. One more, we're going to get back to the Bible, okay, I promise. One more disclaimer before we go on. As I was writing this week and thinking about you guys, one of my fears in even talking about this is that what you're going to hear this morning is that we should retreat from public engagement because it is a godless enterprise. I do not believe that at all. I don't want you to hear that disagreement is slander, okay? Slander has to be untrue. I don't want you to hear that political incorrectness is slander. Okay, it has to be untrue and damaging to someone else's reputation. My hope is that we would become more engaged in the public square. That we would talk more about our Christian citizenship here at Faith Community Church. That some of our older and wiser heads would help us with their wisdom because it is complicated. I have 3 sons. When I pray for them, when I pray for your kids, I ask God to fill them with courage. I ask God to fill them with wisdom and to prepare them for good work good work that will lead them into the conflicts of our age, not running away. I ask God to make our kids like Daniel and Esther. But more than that, I ask God to make us people that really do stand apart, who are set apart by peace, reason, impartiality, and about a love for the truth above all else. Okay? Slander is serious. Even when great things are at stake, it is still off limits to the people of God. So, here's what James has to say to us. All right? Back to verse 11. Number one, I think James would say that our unity in Christ matters more than any of these other things. Take a look at verse 11. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or sister or judges his brother or sister speaks evil," look at this, "speaks evil against the law and judges the law." Well, that's really interesting. If I slander you, I am slandering the law. How is that? Well, okay, remember that James uses words like the law and faith and deeds and things like that differently than other biblical authors. He's saying the exact same thing. They teach the same thing. But usually in the New Testament, when biblical authors are talking about the law, it's not your friend. Okay, you read Romans 6 and 7 or Galatians, the law is given to help you know how far short you fall morally and spiritually. It is given to help us feel our condemnation and our need for a Savior. So it's not your buddy. But James comes along and says in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's the law of freedom. It's the law of liberty. And it's because he comes at it from a totally different angle. James would say, yeah. The law serves to expose our need for a Savior. But since Jesus has kept it all, since he's fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, it's our friend now. Because we're in Jesus, the law comes along and says, legally, okay, we just read it in Colossians 2 during our worship set. Jesus has taken the legal requirement of the law and nailed it to the cross. So legally, we are innocent. And it also means that legally, in the court of God's law, we are family. We've been adopted into the same people. And we are bound together by an unbreakable chain of mercy. So that when we slander each other, when we say, "You fool," or something worse, "You idiot," what we are saying is the law got it wrong. Because you're a moron. Romans chapter 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You do not want the answer to be you. You do not want to be caught slandering a child of God or someone who could be a child of God. And since you don't know the difference, honor everybody. Okay? Our association with each other, the fact that you and I have been bought by the blood and body of Jesus, is the most important thing for us. And it comes before all others. Now here's the thing. This is why this matters. Because in our politics right now, in this country, in our politics, there is a false gospel at work. There is a false savior at work. This is true on the left, and this is true on the right. That loyalty to the cause, loyalty to the party, has become the litmus test, not just for your wisdom, and not just for your maturity, okay, not just for your reason, but it has become, in recent years, a litmus test for your spirituality. So that if I dare to question the party, no matter how awful its actions may be, I'm not just mistaken, I'm anathema. I'm cast out. I'm beyond grace. We aren't just disagreeing with each other anymore. We are passing judgment on each other. Just because we will not justify everything the party, whatever it may be, is doing. If I get up and say, a lie is a lie is a lie, even if the person saying it is pro-life, I'm an enemy of righteousness and justice. And that's slander. Here's a few more examples from Thaddeus Williams again, okay? This is Thaddeus Williams. It's his fault. It's not mine. But just a few examples. If a person gets up in church and says, for example, racism is real, someone will say, oh, so you're saying we should abandon the gospel and embrace neo-Marxism. That's not what I said. Or if someone were to say, we need to keep the gospel first. Someone will say, oh, so you're saying we should just shrug our shoulders at injustice and support the status quo. If someone says, black lives matter, someone will say, oh, so you're denying that all lives matter and you're advocating for abortion now. If someone gets up and says, you know, the fact that over 70% of black children are born without married parents in the home, and that should matter to the church. Someone will say, oh, so you're a victim-blaming racist, and black people's problems are completely their fault. That's not what I'm saying. If someone says, you know, during the COVID-19 pandemic, we should wear masks to protect the most vulnerable. Someone will say, so you're anti-freedom, you're un-American, and you want us all to bow to tyranny. Or we should reopen the economy to help those whose livelihoods and mental health are being devastated by quarantine. Someone will say, oh, so you're saying you want to kill more grandmas. That's slanderous. It's unreasonable. It is the opposite of impartial, and it is the opposite of being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And when we do that, James says, when we treat each other that way, we slander the law. We heap derision on God's law because it says we're family. Second, James would say we are to show honor to everyone. Verse 11 again, do not speak evil against one another. The one who speaks against a brother or sister judges them and speaks evil against the law and judges the law. And he adds, but if you judge the law, then you're not doing it. So not only are you slandering it, but you're not doing it. We're disobeying God. What is the law according to James? James 2:8. He says, this is the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the whole summary. And he goes on to say in verse 8, if you do that, you're fine. Okay, don't worry about it. Just carry on, keep loving people. But if you're not, if we're not loving our neighbors as we ought, then somewhere back there, it's because we've already broken faith with God. So if we're not treating people as innocent until proven guilty, if we're assuming the worst about people, if we're suggesting their motives are impure, if we're demonizing people, it's because we've already lost track of the truth somewhere. Now, we have people here, you know, in our congregation that are running for school boards, and we've got people running for town boards. We have people involved in state politics, and I just say, good, 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 good. Go, go, go. But if this is true, okay, if slander is off limits to every follower of Jesus, no matter the stakes, and our politics is just saturated with slander. I mean, every attack ad you have ever seen is not an attack ad. We should just stop calling that. And in the church, we're going to say that is slander. Okay, the grainy black and white images, and the person says, don't vote for so-and-so because they eat baby dolphins and they hate your grandma. That's slander. But my understanding is, at least at a state and federal level, you are never going to win an election if you don't do that. And now I'm saying to you, I'm sorry, but that is off limits to followers of Jesus. What do we do then? What are we to do? A couple of things. Number one, we operate in the public realm. by the open statement of the truth. Okay, we do not exaggerate our opponent's defects because that is a violation of the law. We do not impugn their motives, no matter how sharply we may disagree with them, and we do not demonize people. We treat everyone, even our political opponent, as someone who's made in the image of God and may at any moment be drawn to him by the same mercy that has drawn us. And we keep that in mind. Let me say it again. We operate by the open statement of the truth. We come ready to suffer for saying that truth, and we entrust ourselves and our cause to a God who will judge justly. This is the way that Jesus changed the world. This is the way that Jesus toppled the empire that put him to death. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. He says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Let me say it again. This is what you were made for. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his footsteps. Listen, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Okay, he didn't slander anybody. Even in his trial, he never slandered anybody. When he was reviled, okay, when people ran negative ads against him, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That is to be our example in all of our social engagements. So God says, love your neighbor. And we say, well, but this is war. God says, humble yourself and I will exalt you. Bring every one of your desires to me in prayer and I will give you the very best. If we say, well, that's fine, okay, for pastors whose jobs aren't being threatened by corporate diversity policies. That's fine for monks and priests in their ivory towers. That's fine for pacifists in their fairy tale unicorn land. That's fine for snowflakes who don't want to get their hands dirty. That's fine for cowards who want to hide behind their faith and hide behind prayer. That's fine for them, but I'm a patriot, and it's time to fight. You slander the law of God. We slander the law of God when we say that. What we're saying is God's word cannot be trusted, that suffering is not going to be worth it, and the stakes are too high. We cannot love our neighbors if we hate them. We cannot love our neighbors when we hate them, and at this present moment, Christians are being sorely tempted to hate their neighbors. When we think that our battle is with flesh and blood, we're going to fight our wars that way, in the flesh. 1995, now this is a long time ago, 1995, D.A. Carson giving a talk to a group of pastors, warning them about the rising divisiveness of our nation's politics. Does anyone think 1995 was divisive anymore? No. But he said, look, if we demonize our neighbors, we cannot obey God. God commands us to love them, to speak to them of Christ, and to yearn for their salvation. We will never do that if we make them something other than human with our politics. In the 1950s, preaching in London, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones teaching his congregation about why he would not more ardently condemn communism. This is what he said 70 years ago. The primary task of the church is to evangelize and preach the gospel. If the Christian church today spends most of her time in denouncing communism, it seems to me that the main result will be that communists will not want to listen to the preaching of the gospel. If the church is always denouncing one particular section of society, she is shutting the evangelistic door upon those people. If we take the New Testament view of things seriously, we must believe that the communist has a soul and can be saved in exactly the same way that we have been. It is my business as a preacher of the gospel, he says, and a representative of the church to evangelize everyone. And the moment the church begins to intervene in these political, social, and economic matters, she is hampering and hindering herself in her God-appointed task of evangelism. She can no longer say that she does not regard anyone according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:16. You know anything about Martin Lloyd-Jones? He had no qualms about denouncing sin and unrighteousness. He had no qualms about people pursuing politics and pursuing it vigorously with all the might that God has given them to do it. But if we pursue them and dishonor our neighbor at the same time, we heap slander on the law and we sit in judgment over it and we say, yes, we know what God has said, but this is war. And we turn to gods that are no gods at all. We will find ourselves opposed by God. Honor your neighbor. Tell the truth, even when it will lose you the election. And entrust yourself to a God who judges justly. All right. Last thing, never make yourself the final judge. Look at verse 12. It says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Praise God that he's chosen to save. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James is not saying that we should embrace moral relativism as they did in the 90s, okay? It's not judgmental to tell the truth, even when that truth is hard for people to hear. Don't judge does not mean turn your brain off, turn your conscience off. James has been judging these people for four chapters. Call them adulterers. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that we do not get the final say in what happens to people's souls. And we have to keep that in mind. Keep that in mind in your marriage, in your work, in your family relationships. We have to keep it in mind in our politics. We do not get to make the final call on people. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he says, and it is not us. So we need to be pursuing all of our conflicts, all of our public engagements with reverent awe at the mercy we've been shown. We need to pursue it with hope that everyone, even our most ardent opponent, may also find mercy in Jesus. And finally, with fear and trembling, knowing that we will be held to account for every idle word spoken, texted, or posted. God can do way more than we can ask or imagine. God can do anything. There was a time when James, the brother of Jesus who wrote this letter, laughed at Jesus, mocked Jesus. It wasn't until after he'd been raised from the dead that James came to his senses. There was a time when the apostle Paul was the persecutor Saul. He became Saul, he became Paul because the church stood ready to receive her enemy. They counted their association with him in Christ as of more value than anything else he had done up to that point. God can do anything. What an incredible opportunity the church has right now in this moment in our nation's history to be different, to be salt and light and set apart. I just read an article this week at the Gospel Coalition. The fastest growing evangelical movement in the world right now is where? Do you know where? Iran. Iran. They know nothing of civil liberties, and everything of God's power. Which would you rather have if push came to shove? They have none of the liberties that we do, but they are just gobbling up everything God will give them. God can do anything. But if we slander, if we play the world's games, he opposes the proud, even when it's his own people. Let me pray for us. Then we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together. Father, commit everything that's been said this morning into your care and into your hands and ask that you would speak. Make us a people set apart. Thank you. When you could have destroyed, you chose mercy. Would you give us more and more? Strengthen this church, and God, would you do a mighty work in our nation? We ask in Jesus' name.